Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. It is great to be with you here to study God's Word. As we come to this point in our study of Genesis, we've really come to the climax of Abraham's life. And that brings us to one of the most challenging stories in the Bible. And really, honestly, one of the most troubling stories when you look at what God is asking Abraham to do here. And people have been wrestling with this story for centuries, because we obviously believe God is good and we believe he has a perfect plan, but he is ordering a man to go and kill his own son. And as I read this story this week and I'm thinking through, what does this mean? It reminded me of a line from an old movie that I've always loved called Hoosiers. It's about a basketball coach takes over this team. He has some very strange methods and it's not going well in the first game. And during the first game, the principal who hired him comes to the coach and he says, "I'm trying real hard to believe you know what you're doing." And as I read this passage, that's what I'm thinking. I'm like, God, I believe you're good. I believe you're wise. And I'm trying real hard to believe you know what you're doing with what you asked Abraham to do here. But I want you to notice something here. When we ask, we're trying to understand what God's doing. That is us struggling with the story. Abraham never struggles. Abraham never questions in this story what God is asking him to do. Abraham is known as the father of our faith, and this story proves why he's called that. Because in the story, Abraham is showing A+, five-star, grade A faith, but that didn't happen overnight. Abraham in this story, he's somewhere around 120 years old at this point when he comes to Mount Moriah. And as we have studied Genesis for the last several months, we've been walking with Abraham and we have seen his faith developing over a lifetime of walking with God. So this walk of Mount Moriah, I'm calling this Abraham's final exam. This is the ultimate proof of just how far his faith in God has come. And at the end of this morning, we're going to look and we're going to see why one commentator says this is a passage that ripples throughout the entire Bible, like a stone thrown into a calm pond. But first, let's walk through the details of the story, and then we're going to seek to answer the enormous question that's in the middle of all of this, which is, what is God doing here? So as we look through this story, let's talk about what is at stake as Abraham goes up this mountain with Isaac. Well, the first thing at stake is obviously what every parent feels when you read this story. You feel it in your gut. Abraham is being asked not only to give up his son, but he's being asked to be the one who kills his own son. And I don't think any of us can really wrap our minds around that. Most of us would gladly give up our own lives to save our kids. And now Abraham is being asked by God, the God he trusts, to go and kill his son. And it seems like Abraham couldn't have any more to lose than that, his son. But there's actually another level of what's at stake here. Because God had made this promise to Abraham that we've heard over and over again. He's saying, I will use Isaac to raise up a great nation, and that nation will bless all people. And that promise seems like it's completely in question now, doesn't it? Because if Isaac dies, there's no great nation. There's no blessing to all these people. And even when you look at Abraham's name, remember when God first called him, his name was Abram, and God changed it to Abraham. That means father of multitudes. That name feels like a cruel joke at this point, doesn't it? I would be thinking, Abraham's not, but I'm thinking, God, why would you call me that and then take away the son that is the promise? I think it's always good for us to remember, Bible stories are not about superheroes. They're about real people. People who have emotions just like us. And you look at verse 3, it says, Abraham rose early in the morning and headed out for Moriah. Now, some people throughout the years, they interpreted that and they say, what this means is Abraham just bounced out of bed. He jumped up, he said, God asked me to kill my son. Let's get cracking, burning daylight. Here we go. Now, do I think Abraham instantly was ready to obey God? I do. But I think what this is really saying is that he didn't sleep a wink that night. I think Abraham rose early in the morning because he never fell asleep. I think he is laying there thinking about this. He's trying to understand, did I hear God correctly? Let me think back. What exactly did he tell me? I'm supposed to go and kill Isaac. Verse 3 also says, Abraham, he saddled the donkey and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. Remember, by this time, Abraham was one of the richest men in the known world. Abraham did not saddle his own donkey or cut his own wood any more than an NFL player washes his own uniform. He had people to do that. And his people probably had people under them to do that. But here he is, saddling the donkey, cutting the wood. Why is he doing it? I think he had nervous energy. I think he needed something to do with that energy. I think he was laying there waiting for the sky to get bright enough that they could start their journey to Mount Moriah. And he's thinking, I can't just lay here. I got to get up and do something. So I think he's preparing for this journey, and they set out. Verse 4 says, on the third day of travel, he looks up and he saw the mountain that God said, that's the one. That is where you're headed toward. 3 days. That means 2 nights of camping. That means 2 nights of sitting around the fire with Isaac, thinking about what's going to happen, turning this over in his mind. I mean, can you imagine what he's trying to process on this journey? I always try and put myself in the shoes of these people. They're real people. I want to think, what would it be like if I was asked to do this? And the closest thing I can think of this journey that Abraham has to go on is years ago, 2010, we had to take our daughter Katie to Iowa City to have a spinal surgery. A neurologist figured out that her vertebra was touching her spinal cord. And as soon as he figured that out, he said, we have got to get her into surgery right away. So he schedules it for 10 days out. And he says, it's going to be an 8-hour surgery. We will put her into a medically induced coma for a week afterwards. You should plan to be here for 2 more weeks after that. And then she's going to wear a neck brace from her chin to her waist for 6 months. And that's if it all goes well. This is in front of us. So we start thinking about it. And it comes to time for the surgery. We stayed at home the night before. And guess what? We didn't sleep. Because we know in the morning we're gonna get up and we're gonna drive over there and we have to do this. So we like Abraham, we arose early. We saddled up our Nissan Altima, just like he saddled the donkey. And we head for Iowa City. And our thoughts are starting to turn. It's only a 2-hour drive, but that's a long time. And we drive by Newton and we're thinking, this is the only option, right? This surgery, we have to do it. Is that right? And we drive, we pass Grinnell and we think, what if the surgeon isn't as good as he thinks he is? How much do we know this guy? I mean, how many of these has he done? And then you drive by Williamsburg and you think, well, what if there's infection afterwards? And we're thinking about all this. And then we get to Iowa City and like Abraham, he lifts his eyes and sees Mount Moriah. We see the children's hospital, we're like there it is. And we're pulling in and we're just thinking, are we doing the right thing for this little kid who counts on us to protect her and to choose for her what to do? We wore ourselves out thinking for 2 hours about what to do. And here's Abraham, he has 3 days to think about this as he travels this route from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah. And remember, Abraham, he's not just thinking about what might happen. My son might die. He knows his son is going to die. And he knows he's going to die with the knife on Abraham's belt because Abraham's going to do it. He's thinking about this for 3 days. And then on the third day, they see the mountain. And Abraham leaves the servants behind. He starts climbing up the hill with Isaac. And this is a good place for us to ask, was Abraham really going to go through with it? Do we really know that he intends to do this? Well, I think the answer, look at verse 9. He builds an altar when he gets there. He stacks wood on it. He ties Isaac with ropes. He puts Isaac on top of the firewood. Then verse 10, it says, he reached out his hand. He took the knife to do what? To slaughter his son. He's going to do it. He's going to follow God all the way to the end. But then some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, they ring out on the mountaintop. He hears this angel say in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham replies again, here I am. And I can't say for sure, but I really feel like that knife was not in his hand one more millisecond when he heard that angel. I think he threw it away and said, okay, tell me what's next. Because he's hoping, maybe I don't have to do this. I'm willing, but tell me if I have to. And then the angel says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Can you imagine, you know when you survive a crisis and you feel that adrenaline like leaching out of your body and you just start shaking? I think Abraham, he is shaking as he drains out of him. He looks down, he's like, Isaac, he's gonna live. And then in verse 13, he saw what had to be the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen other than seeing Isaac be born, because he looks over and there's a ram caught in the thicket, and that will be the sacrifice instead of Isaac. And I wonder, as I read this story, was that ram there 5 seconds ago? I doubt it. I think when he raised the knife, that's when God materializes this ram, because God had to see it. He's going to go through with it. And then he provided the alternate sacrifice. And I bet you have never seen a 120-year-old man move faster, right? I'm getting that ram on the altar. We are doing this right now. And then what sweet words are recorded here when it says, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God had provided a sacrifice. So picture us there. We're standing here. Our knees are shaking after all this. We're beside Abraham and we're beside Isaac, who's still alive. And now let's use scripture. Let's let God tell us, what sense can we make of this story? I think he's showing us several things. He's doing several things. The first, he's proving Abraham's faith. Sometimes we need to be careful. Don't overthink what the Bible's telling you. Look at verse 1. It says, God tested Abraham. So he's telling us what's going on here. But when you see the word test there, remember something we've said several times in our Genesis series. God does not ask a question because he needs information. He already knows. He asks questions to teach us things, to show things to us. And in the same way, God is not testing Abraham because he doesn't know how it's gonna go. It's not that he's wondering, is Abraham faithful or not? A more accurate translation would be, there's a Hebrew word there, nasa. A more accurate translation would be prove. God is using this situation to prove the quality of Abraham's faith. Now, if you like technology, you might have heard the term proving ground before. Car manufacturers, the military, they have these proving grounds where they go out and they test stuff. They prove stuff in this place to make sure it can actually do the things it's supposed to do. Well, God takes Abraham's faith out into the field and he proves it under the most extreme circumstances. And here's the hard part. We all have to expect the same thing to happen. We have to expect this in our lives, because God will send all of us to the proving ground. As our faith grows, God will prove whether the faith we practice matches the faith we profess. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: God tests his people by actual experience. He did not test Abraham by words only. He did not say to him, will you do this? Are you willing? It's always easy to say we will do a thing if we don't expect to be compelled to actually do it. We only find out how robust anything is by subjecting it to the situations that it was actually made to withstand. I was thinking about this, made me think of how every few years I get to buy a new pair of hiking boots. That's great news for me, because if I'm buying new ones, it means I wore some out. That means I've been doing some cool stuff. So I'm always excited. I get to go buy new hiking boots. And a few years ago, I remember I went to do this, and kind of a strange thing happened. I go to the store, I find this pair that I'm interested in. The guy brings out a pair in my size from the back. I try them on, and the guy looks at me, says, you want to try them out? I look around, it's 70 degrees in the store, it's carpet. I'm like, where would I try them out? He goes, oh, we got a little testing place we can take you to. And he leads me over to this something that looks like this little hill with some fake rocks and a handrail. And the guy looks at me like he's telling me to get on a mechanical bull. He's like, go ahead, try it out. So I do a test hike and I'm like, done, hands on the rails. And he looks at me like, so what do you think? I'm like, I don't know. This doesn't prove anything. I'm counting on these boots. I need them to go out in the snow and the rain, and I'm gonna wear them for days at a time. Walking up your little ramp with handrails does not prove to me that I can trust what these boots are gonna do under real conditions. Doesn't prove a thing. But by Genesis 22, we come to Abraham. It seems like, we look at his life, it seems like he's way beyond the little fake hiking ramp, isn't he? Hasn't his faith shown itself multiple times? He moved away early in his life. God called him out of his home at the Ur of the Chaldees. He moved away from everything he knew to follow God to an unknown land. He's waited 25 years to have a son that God miraculously delivers in his old age, in his wife's old age. And yet, look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. After all that, after all the ways Abraham had shown faith, he still had a final exam where God could prove what Abraham's faith was made of. You know, when it comes to our own faith, if it were up to us, we would all prove our faith by going up the little plastic hill with handrails, wouldn't we? We would take the two steps and we'd say, I'm good, look, proved it. I've got all the faith in the world. None of us really want to go face whatever version of Mount Moriah is out there for us. But God knows how far he needs to take us in order to build the kind of faith that he can prove is real in the toughest circumstances. And whatever those circumstances are, they're almost certainly tougher than what we would choose for ourselves. But don't think that God is looking to beat us down. That's not it. He's not looking to beat us down. He's trying to build up our faith. But look at this. God did not send Abraham straight to Mount Moriah. That was not the first test. God led him through a series of promises made and kept in order to build Abraham's faith until it was ready to be taken to that proving ground of the final exam. Commentator named F.B. Meyer said this, God sends us no trial, whether great or small, without first preparing us. Trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Let that sink in. Trials are God's vote of confidence in us. We are sent to climb the lower peaks before we are told to climb the loftiest summits. We are made to run alongside men before we are contending with horses. We're taught to wade in the shallow water before we venture into the ocean waves. And that truth ought to change how we view the trials that come our way. Because our natural tendency is when we face a trial, we tend to think this must be some kind of punishment. Or this trial, it must be some kind of sign that I've displeased God. Or it must be a sign I'm outside of God's will. Because if I was in God's will, it would always be easy, right? No. Here's what scripture actually says about our trials. Book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James did not write those words to Christians who were being inconvenienced because of their faith. He wrote those words to Christians who were being killed because of their faith. And yet, he tells them, when you face these trials, I want you to see joy in that. How in the world can we do that? Because we look at those trials and they say they're going to make us into something more perfect, more complete. We should expect trial. We shouldn't be shocked by it. Even if it seems like we've already had plenty of trials. And when we come to the proving ground, whatever that is for us, we have to preach these truths to ourselves. I say that from experience. That neck surgery that our daughter had in 2010, it was successful. Everything went well, it helped her out. But then about 2 years ago, God chose to take her home. And we found ourselves in the toughest proving ground that we've ever faced. And I knew intellectually, I know, this isn't the first, today's not the first time I read James 1. I knew that. Intellectually, I know God is doing something here. He's doing work, I don't know what it is. He's going to make me a better follower through this. But your emotions usually don't care about your intellectual knowledge, right? My emotions wanted to hold my daughter again. My emotions wanted the pain to stop. But I kept preaching truth to myself. I kept going back to God's word and saying, who is God? What are the promises he gave us? I reminded myself then, and I still do today, I believe my daughter is in a far better place, amen? I reminded myself from passages like this, James 1, even when it hurts, God is building something. He's proving my faith. And here's a word to watch out for, I think. When you are going through something, when you feel like I am being tested to the max right now, this feels like Mount Moriah right now to me. It's really tempting when you hear someone else talk about their problem and you look at it, you say, that's what you think is hard? You want to hear what I'm going through? Don't do that. Abraham's experience and the rest of Scripture show us God takes each of us to exactly the right level that he knows we need to be at to build our faith and to prove our faith. Don't worry about whether you think God's being too easy on someone else. You focus on your journey. You focus on what God's doing in your life. He will prescribe the right trials for each stage of our faith journey. Well, the next thing that God is doing here, he's portraying his own faithfulness. In verse 13, Abraham, he throws that knife aside. He unties Isaac. He accepts the substitute sacrifice that God has sent to take Isaac's place. He has joy like he probably hasn't felt since Isaac was born. And in verse 14, Abraham gives this place a name. He calls it, "The Lord will provide." In Hebrew, that's Jehovah Jireh. And this is a name that gets applied to God, not just the place, but it becomes a name of God. And look at what it says. It doesn't say the Lord did provide. It says the Lord will provide. This is an ongoing promise, along with being a name. God promised Abraham a great nation would come from him and would come from Isaac. And then it seems like the ultimate last second from our perspective, right as the knife is going to come down, God keeps the promise. He steps in, he keeps Isaac alive, he keeps the promise alive, and he provides exactly what Abraham needs at that exact moment. God is proving he keeps his promises. He's proving that he will provide what you need in the moment. Now, most of the time, we would like God to send what we need a lot quicker, wouldn't we? A lot quicker. I don't like the waiting. But he's always working situations with perfect timing because he knows what he's doing. For many years now, I've known a lady named Joyce, and she is just a great lady of the faith. She loves working with inner city kids. She loves going on gospel road trips with her friends, and she has as much faith and robust prayer life as anyone I've ever known. I've seen so many things that she prays for where God delivers at just the right moment. And what she always says is, maybe you've heard this, God's never early, but he's always right on time. And I hear Joyce in my head every time I get impatient. God's always right on time. Well, the next thing God is doing here is, I think he's just giving us an example. He is showing us what peak human faith can look like. If you want to study what human faith can become by walking with God, you watch the game film here. Watch Abraham on Mount Moriah. Three times in this story, Abraham says, "Here I am." And the Hebrew expression he's using there literally means, "Behold me." What he is saying is, "God, here I am. I present myself to you with no fear of what you're going to find in me and no fear of what you're going to ask me to do." He trusts God completely. And it's interesting to compare. Look how Abraham responds when God calls out to him versus how Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Remember what Adam did? He heard God coming. What did he do? He hid. Adam hid. Abraham said, "Behold me, here I am. What do you want me to do?" When you hear God leading you, do you respond more like Adam or do you respond more like Abraham? This Hall of Fame kind of faith that Abraham shows, this developed over his lifetime of trusting God. With everything he had learned about God in his mind, he found the strength to do something that seems impossible. Look at this incredible statement he makes to his servants in verse 5. On the surface, it doesn't sound like much, but look what he's saying. He said, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and what? Come again to you." He's going up the mountain with firewood, a knife, fire starter, no sacrifice, and his son. How is his son going to walk back down that mountain? Abraham knows what he's going to do when he gets there. Well, the New Testament tells us, here's what was going through Abraham's mind. Hebrews 11, the chapter about heroes of the faith, says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was convinced that he could follow God's instructions all the way to the end and sacrifice Isaac, and God would bring Isaac back from the dead. That's what his faith was placed in, because he believed God made a promise and God always keeps his promises. From a human standpoint, Isaac would be the one to fulfill this promise, wasn't he? They would have to come true through Isaac, but we should not put our faith in human beings. Abraham's faith was not specifically in Isaac fulfilling the promise. His faith was in the God who made that promise. And there's a difference. Abraham believed even if Isaac died, God would do something miraculous to keep his promise. Because we're human and because we have such limited vision, we often get really caught up in how God is going to do something. And we don't see a path a lot of times. We don't understand how he's gonna do it. We get discouraged. We might be prone to giving up because all the paths seem cut off. We don't see how he can do it. But we need to stop focusing so much on how God's promises work and focus on the who behind the promise. God promises a lot of things. He promises he'll take care of us. He promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises that we can have a perfect eternity in God's presence if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He promises he will give us comfort that surpasses our understanding. He promises he will give us grace that's sufficient. He promises he will make our burden light if we trust him. Do you attach your faith to those promises and the God who makes them, or do you attach your faith to the situations around you and to the things and the people that you think are going to carry out God's promise? The question is, what things do you need to hold on to more loosely? What do you need to hold more loosely so you can prove your faith is not in the how, it's in the who? However he does it is fine. I trust God. There are two situations that yesterday, as I was thinking about this message, that just popped into my life, both before even noon yesterday. We had our men's breakfast here yesterday. We had a great morning. A bunch of guys came out. Andy Johnson shared his story of his career that he's walked through, and he talked about the ups and downs, and he talked about how God brought him to a crossroads where he realized that pride was motivating him in a big way. And then it really came to a head when his boss asked him to do something he ethically couldn't do. And Andy said he went home and he talked to his wife. He said, I think I might have to resign next week. That would mean loss of security. That would mean loss of money. What are we gonna do next? And because he has a godly wife, she said, if you think that's what God is telling you to do, you better do it. That is trusting not in the how, but in the who. That's saying, if you think God tells you to do it, do it. I don't know how it's gonna work, but walk with God. So I left the men's breakfast. I drove to Sailorville Church. They had a missions event going on, and a missionary got up and he talked about, as a young man, he went to his dad and he said, I feel like I'm called to go to this nation in Asia. It's dangerous, it's poor, it's gonna be hard, but I think God's calling me to go there as a missionary. And his dad said, if you think that's what God wants you to do, you better do it. Praise the Lord for a parent like that. And then the missionary repeated something I've heard missionaries say before. Do you know what the number one obstacle is to young people going into missions? Their parents. They go to them, they say, I feel called to do this. Mom and dad say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That would mean moving a long ways away. That would mean putting yourself at risk. That would mean you don't make any money at all. I don't think that's a good idea. And sometimes young people walk away from the call because they're getting pushback. Parents, I promise you, God is not calling you to put your child on a sacrifice and burn them, okay? But he may be calling on you to say, I need you to hold more loosely to your kids, because who do they belong to? They belong to him, not to you. So parents, will you trust God with your kids even if it costs you something? Are you willing to say, if that's what God is calling you to do, you need to do it? And that brings us to the final thing God is doing in this story. Because God knows all about sacrifices that cost you something, doesn't he? You read this story, there is a whole lot more going on here than the story of one father and one son on a mountain. Look at what starts to emerge. We start summarizing all the events in this story, and you tell me, have you heard this story before? What are the elements? We have a father sacrificing his only beloved son. We have a son who is obeying his father all the way to the death. And let's stop and talk for just a minute about Isaac here. How old was Isaac when this happened? The ESV Bible we're reading from uses the word boy to refer to him. That Hebrew word actually means young man. He could be anywhere from 12 to 30 years old. You look at verse 7, he is certainly old enough that they're going up the mountain with everything to make a sacrifice, and we don't have no sacrifice. He's smart enough to ask Abraham, hey dad, what are we gonna sacrifice? He knows. That's why he's asking. He understands what's happening here. And he's somewhere between 12 and 30. He is old enough to fight off a 120-year-old man if he has to, isn't he? If his dad goes to tie him up and put him on an altar and he doesn't want that, he could stop it. But he doesn't. And look at verse 6. When they went up the mountain, just the two of them, it says they went, both of them, together. The original Hebrew there means like-minded. Isaac was aligned with Abraham. He knew what was going to happen, and he went. Let's keep going, because next we see the son climbing a hill to his death. We see the son carrying the wood he will die on. We see God saving man with a substitute sacrifice. And we see that the sacrifice happens on Mount Moriah. You say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, we learn later in the Bible exactly what Mount Moriah is. In 2 Chronicles, God tells Solomon, build a temple for me. Here's the verse. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. This mountain, Abraham and Isaac, they passed a lot of mountains on that journey, and God finally said, that's the one you're gonna go to. Why? That's the future site of Jerusalem. That's the future site of the temple where thousands of sacrifices will be given on Mount Moriah. And just on the other side of Mount Moriah, here's a picture of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. There's the temple, that's Mount Moriah. On the other side of the hill is another little hill. It's called Golgotha. That's where the Romans crucified people, including a man called Jesus of Nazareth. So I want you to hear, if you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and all you walk away is thinking about Abraham, you missed the point. This story is a big red arrow pointing to Jesus Christ. See, here's the problem for all of us, for humans, including you and me. We have rebelled against God. We have pursued our selfish agenda instead of obeying him. That's called sin. Sin offends our holy God, and that sin demands somebody pay the debt that we have incurred for our sin, demands sacrifice. After Abraham, God sets up this whole sacrificial system that you've probably heard about in the Old Testament. Thousands and thousands of animals are killed over the centuries in this temple to show how much sin costs. It shows that sin brings death. It requires sacrifice. But none of those sacrifices offered in that temple could actually solve our sin problem. Our debt that we owe God because of our sin can only be paid through a perfect sacrifice. On Mount Moriah, God sends this ram to take Isaac's place. And throughout the Old Testament, the priest would sacrifice bulls and lambs and birds and goats because of sin. But everyone knew this isn't solving it. Everyone knew we are looking toward a true lamb. There is some sacrifice out there that will pay for sin of all mankind once and for all. They're looking for the lamb, and then look what happens. We come to the book of John. John chapter 1:29, there is this really strange dude that lives in the wilderness named John the Baptist. He's like the last Old Testament prophet. And one day he looks up, he sees Jesus of Nazareth coming toward him. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. God revealed to John the Baptist, that is the Lamb we've been waiting for. It's Jesus. God demanded a sacrifice to pay for our rebellion, to pay for our sin, and God himself became that sacrifice. God the Son came down, took on human existence, lived a perfect life, was crucified in our place, and then rose again. He didn't fight back when the soldiers nailed him to the cross. He carried his own wooden cross up that hill. And Abraham believed God would resurrect Isaac if that's what it took. And that's exactly what it took to pay for our sin, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He paid the price, and he can reconcile us to God if we accept that sacrifice that he made in our place. I think if Abraham was standing here today and we told this story, he would probably say, you spent too much time talking about me. He would say, this is a story about Jesus. How would he know that? Because in John 8:56, Jesus himself said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I think Abraham somehow got some kind of glimpse. God let him see a little bit of the Messiah that was out there. And Abraham knew, that's what my story's about. It's about him. It's about the Messiah. Abraham's faith points us to Jesus. That is the only faith that will get us through the proving ground that we face in this life. God did not spare his son, and that's what gives us the promise of eternal life, if we put our faith in him. So if you haven't done that, I would urge you, turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Admit I cannot do anything good enough to earn my way into God's good favor. Only a perfect sacrifice would do that, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, renew your trust in who God is. Confess to him the times that you trust something other than him. Confess the times you're getting caught up in the how and you're not focusing on the who that made the promise. Remind yourself when you face trials, you have a home secured in heaven. That is our hope. You can walk through this life knowing God is with you. And he's turning you into someone whose faith will be proven at the hardest times. Would you pray with me that we can have that kind of faith, that God will work that in us? Lord, we're so thankful for this story. We can't imagine what Abraham had to go through, but his faith was there. He endured because he believed in you. He wasn't perfect. As we studied his life, he had failures along the way, but ultimately his faith grew, and ultimately it became the model of what it looks like to put faith in you. Lord, help us to be encouraged by that Abraham was definitely not perfect, just like we aren't. But his faith grew. Help us to commit to walking alongside you. As we get to know you better, our faith will grow. As we see you show up in ways we never could have anticipated, just when we thought it was too late, we see you do something amazing. Help that to grow our faith. Lord, I pray that you will just reveal to us where our faith is weak. Help us to respond well to that, to turn more to you, and forge in us a faith that proves itself real when we face trials. Ultimately, we thank you the most for sacrificing Jesus Christ. Lord, he felt every bit of dread headed toward the cross. He wept, but he said, not my will, but yours. And Isaac just gives us this tiny shadow of all that Jesus would do when he submitted to the Father's will to pay the price for us and then rise again and conquer death. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for your willingness to save sinful people with the blood of Jesus. That is the source of our hope and trial. Help us to rely only on you. In your name we pray, amen.